Hear now the word of God as it is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. This may be found on page 841 of the supplied Pew Bibles. Mark, chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took the 12 baskets full of broken pieces of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave from them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he saw he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be
to God. Good morning, CCP family. It's so good to be with you. If there is someone who's new, snuck in maybe during the singing and our service time, welcome to you. My name is Stuart, and I'm really so encouraged by our service. There's so many signs of life in our church, isn't there? We've got our young adults right now washing cars so that they can go on a mid-year camp and learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just heard about our youth and how on Friday they met for the first time, and our teenagers invited 8 other teenagers to come along to that. So many signs of life. I hope you're encouraged. Are there signs of life here? Maybe we should pray for that this morning as we open up God's word together. We are in Mark's Gospel. We're continuing where we left off after our Easter weekend. And so if you keep that passage open, I'm going to pray now for God's assistance. Our loving Father God, you have done great things across salvation history. And those deeds must be proclaimed. Your name must be made known. And I'm grateful today that I get to do that from this part of Scripture, that we get to look more closely at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts as we see who he is and as we see what he has done to rescue us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in the early 60s, a Russian astronaut returned from space and he quipped that he couldn't find God anywhere. The great Christian apologist, classicist C.S. Lewis responded by saying that it would be like the character Hamlet going into the attic of his castle to look for Shakespeare. Lewis's point is that God stands outside of his creation the way that an author stands outside of his story. You're not going to find God in space or under a rock or through a mathematical equation, for that matter, any more than a fictional character will go on a quest to find their author. If a character is going to know about the author, then the author will have to reveal things about him or herself in the story. If humanity is ever going to know God, he would have to take the initiative to reveal himself to us. And part of Lewis's own conversion story to Christianity came when he realized that God had done just that. Not only by revealing himself in the pages of the Bible, but even more wonderfully, by entering into human history himself, personally. The shocking and beautiful claim of Christianity is that Jesus is God in the flesh, the creator of human life taking on human life, that he is the author who enters into his own story and becomes one of, well, in fact, the main character. So how's that gone so far in Mark's gospel? Is there anyone who is coming to understand who Jesus of Nazareth really is? So far, we've seen that Jesus' star witness, John the Baptist, has had his head removed by Herod. Israel's best and brightest religious leaders have already started plotting to kill him because of some of his subtle claims to divinity. Jesus' hometown took offense at him because they couldn't accept that he was anything more than just the boy next door. And in our last passage before Easter, there were many other opinions about Jesus' identity floating around. If you just look back to chapter 6 and verse 14, you get a sense of this. King Herod heard of all these things Jesus was doing, for his name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him, being Jesus. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. See, despite everything that Jesus has been doing and teaching, the one conclusion that no one is coming to is that he is God. But what about the 12? You know, those who have been following Jesus around everywhere, listening to his teachings, surely they understand who he is. This is where the story takes an even darker turn, because it comes in the final two verses of our passage. I wonder if you noticed this. Look with me at verse 51 and 52. After Jesus had performed these two incredible miracles, he got into the boat with them. The wind ceased. They were utterly astounded. Why? Because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. There's something Jesus was trying to teach them when he fed the 5,000, which they did not understand. If they had understood it, they wouldn't have been so shocked when Jesus walked on the water towards them. And the reason they don't understand, says Mark, is not because they are thick in the head, but because their hearts are hard. See, they don't yet trust or accept what Jesus is trying to reveal about his divine identity. These two miracles are doing far more than revealing how powerful Jesus is. They do that, but Jesus, of course, is far more than a miracle worker. They're intended to show that Jesus is none other than the great I Am, Yahweh, his personal covenant name, which he gave to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am, Yahweh. He introduces himself as the God who is unchangeably, independently, eternally who he is. The God of the Exodus, who rescued Moses and the Israelites from Egypt, is in the midst of these 12 disciples. That rescue story towers over the whole Old Testament. It is the founding story that birthed their nation, the greatest story the Jews had to tell and celebrate up until Jesus came. And now its author, Yahweh, stands in the flesh alongside them. He's come to pull off an even greater rescue than that. He will put that great rescue story in the shade. And this is what the disciples would not yet understand or believe. So our aim this morning is to be persuaded of three ways that this passage points towards Jesus' identity as Yahweh and how he brings us the rescue we need. So my first point is Jesus is the shepherd Yahweh. Jesus is the shepherd Yahweh. We pick up the story in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. See, the 12 come back tired and hungry after the mission that Jesus sent them on to go and preach the gospel two by two. And so Jesus now insists that they go on a little retreat by themselves. You might say to have a spa day. And with so much popularity surrounding them, their only option is to go and find a desolate place. Not literally a desert, but a deserted place, meaning somewhere without people. You might say a wilderness. Mark mentions this location twice here and once more in verse 35. So that must be important. I ask you just to hold on to that. This is in the wilderness. Now, by the time they get across on the boat, it's no longer a deserted place. It's now a crowded place. We will learn later that 5,000 men, let alone women and children, recognized them and ran along the shore to meet them. Jesus' plans are effectively ruined. And yet he doesn't shoo them away, like perhaps some modern day celebrities would. When he looks at them, he doesn't see a scheduling clash in his diary. He doesn't see them as a nuisance to the real spiritual work that needs to be done. When he looks at them, he sees lost, desperate, needy people. And it doesn't overwhelm him. It doesn't repulse him. In fact, it attracts him to them. It draws out his compassion. Verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. To be sheep without a shepherd is a well-known metaphor in the Old Testament for Israel without a leader. It's a highly significant phrase. This idea started in the Exodus with Moses, who was an actual shepherd of sheep before God appointed him to shepherd Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And Moses' key role as Israel's shepherd was to reveal God's word to them. It was to teach them God's law so that they could live the abundant life that God had for them as they obeyed that law. That was always to be the primary responsibility of Israel's leaders, their shepherds. But you see, as time went on, a long pattern of bad leadership emerged. Not only did Israel's kings and priests, or at least the vast majority of them, fail to teach the people God's word, they failed to obey it themselves. And this goes on for centuries until eventually God's patience runs out. And in Ezekiel 34, very important chapter in the Bible, God declares that Israel's leadership is so abusive, it's like they have no shepherds at all. And so God makes this very unexpected, very moving promise. In Ezekiel 34, verse 11 and 12, he says, "But thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered." He's saying a day is coming in the future when God himself will come and he will rescue his flock. He will gather them together. He will judge those false and abusive shepherds. Mark is saying to us in verse 34, that is the day when Jesus, the shepherd Yahweh, comes to shepherd his people. He comes to rescue them from the abusive leadership of the Pharisees and the scribes of Jerusalem and King Herod. How does Jesus shepherd them? Verse 34 tells us he began to teach them. Teach them the word of God. This is how he shows his compassion. He teaches the truth to people about God. This is what he's been doing from the beginning of Mark's gospel. It's what he'll continue to do all the way through Mark's gospel. And in fact, Jesus hasn't stopped doing that to this very day. He shepherds his people today through God's word, both Jew and Gentile alike. This is what he means when he says in John chapter 10 and verse 16, a chapter where he also says, by the way, I am the good shepherd. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. See, Jesus is the shepherd leader over his one church from then to now. If that is true, can I ask you this? Do you see how much he cares for you in gathering you to listen to his voice this morning? Are you struck by his compassion for you that you sit here with an open Bible? If you know Jesus to be Yahweh, your shepherd, can you see that that is only because of his shepherding work in your life? That he has been so kind as to reveal himself to you like that. What a compassionate shepherd. Amen. The second way that Mark points to Jesus' real identity is through this now famous feeding miracle. And so our second point is that Jesus is the provider, Yahweh. Jesus is the provider, Yahweh. Jesus' compassion in teaching the crowds has, at least according to the disciples, unwittingly led everyone into a big crisis. This is what they say in verse 35. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." See, they feel that they must notify Jesus. There's a crisis emerging. They find themselves in a huge pickle, which I wrote and only later realized perhaps wasn't the best idiom to use under the circumstances. We're in a crisis. And Jesus, not only that, but let me tell you what the best course of action is. Basically, every man for himself. To send them home to find their own food. Which, by the way, is not actually a bad solution. If Jesus is just another bloke. But in verse 37, he rejects their plan. And he throws the problem back onto them. You feed them. So they do the maths, then they respond somewhat sarcastically, "Oh, sure, Jesus, we'll just go to the bank, withdraw 200 denarii, which is about 200 days of work, and we'll just head down to Macro and buy everyone food." But you see, once Jesus gets them to do man's maths, to see that with man's math, this is an impossibility, then he takes charge and he introduces them to God's maths. And this is the point of the numbers that follow. Do you notice all the numbers in this story? This 5 loaves of bread plus 2 fish multiplied by Jesus equals 5,000 men fed. And 12 baskets full of leftovers. That's God's maths. You see, these numbers are not intended to be symbolic. You know, oh, the 5 loaves of bread stand for the 5 books of the Torah. You know, and the 12 basketfuls stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. No, they're just showing us the magnitude of the miracle that Jesus performs here. These are real historical numbers, which teach us that God's maths is not like our maths. This miracle is so impressive that it's the only one, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, which all four gospel writers include in their account. It's an amazing miracle. And yet, if we go away only amazed, we've missed the main purpose of the miracle and what it's trying to reveal, just like the disciples. See, after what the disciples had just witnessed, alarm bells should be going off in their heads right now. You're in the wilderness. There are thousands of people without anything to eat. People are organized into groups of 50 and 100. The same way that Moses split the people of Israel up in the Exodus. And enough bread comes out of nowhere to satisfy everyone. This is a reenactment of the manna that fell from heaven in Exodus chapter 16, feeding Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is once again revealing that he is Yahweh, that he is the God of their forefathers who provided manna for them in the wilderness. And he's now come in the flesh to provide us all with a much greater rescue than that. See, the need he has come to provide for far surpasses our hunger for food. But so far it seems as though his own people, even the 12, have no sense of their spiritual starvation. No sense that they are spiritual beggars who need the bread of life. Until they can see that need, they cannot really be filled with the abundance of Jesus' grace. Matthew Henry has said, "The greatest abundance is but a dry pasture to a wicked man who relishes only in that which pleases the senses." In other words, when you crave only what glitters in the world's eyes, you will see no need for Jesus and what he brings. When you look at him, you will just effectively think he brings nothing. See, Jesus gave them bread that fed them for one day. How tragic that that is all they saw, when it was meant to produce in them an appetite for the kind of food that he could give for eternity. The eternal life that he wanted to give them. Do you see that you are a spiritual beggar in need of Jesus to fill you with the bread of eternal life? Do you see that you need this rescue from the Lord Jesus Christ? The final way that Mark communicates to us the true identity of Jesus is through another extraordinary miracle. And this is our third and final point. Jesus is the rescuer Yahweh. The rescuer Yahweh. Mark says that immediately after this feeding miracle, Jesus sends these exhausted disciples on a paddle across the lake while he goes up a mountain to pray. And you have to feel sorry for them at this point because their long day is far from over. Jesus has more that he wants to reveal to these slow learners. And this time, the miracle is for them alone. Nobody else. Jesus, top of the mountain, can see that evening that they are really struggling. That there's strong winds against them, meaning that they're struggling to make progress. Eventually it comes to the fourth watch of the night. This is between 3 and 6 a.m., probably around the time it's starting to get light. And now the stage is set. So we pick it up at verse 48. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Once again, we are drawn to this supernatural moment, walking on top of water. Jesus defies the laws of nature once again. But skeptical scholarship for a few centuries now has been trying to find ways around this miracle. Some suggest that it was Jesus actually walking on a sandbar just beneath the surface of the water. Others say that it was an optical illusion. Jesus was really just walking along the shoreline. But the text clearly says he's walking on the sea. The other problem is that these scholars assume the disciples are so dumb that all 12 of them can't tell the difference. The fact that they come up with their own theory shows that they're not gullible. They would sooner believe it was a ghost than believe that a human is walking on water. See, they can't deny that someone is walking on the water, and so they reason that it must be some kind of supernatural being who's become visible, but is not embodied, is not material. And so they are utterly astounded when they discover that this is actually Jesus. But once again, we mustn't only marvel at this miracle and miss what Jesus is trying to reveal by it. See, apart from sending manna down from heaven, what was the other amazing miracle that God performed to rescue Israel in the wilderness? Parting the Red Sea, right? Listen to how Psalm 77 describes Yahweh's parting of the Red Sea. "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." See, that footprints imply this image that Yahweh walked over the sea. He is the only one who can. And yet, yeah, Jesus is walking over the sea. So who does that make him? Yahweh, right? The God who rescued his people from the Egyptian army. Now, seeing that helps us to make sense of why in verse 48 Jesus was meant to pass by them. Sounds like a strange detail. You know, he thought he was coming to them. It says he meant to pass by them. Again, it should remind us of Exodus 34. God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock and he passes by him, revealing his divine glory, proclaiming his name. In Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." That is, "I am Yahweh." That is what Jesus is doing here. He's revealing his true identity to his disciples through this miracle, that they could see his divine glory. And if these things are in the background, then it's not a stretch to think that when Jesus gets into the boat and he says, "It is I," he is at that point taking God's name, I am. You can actually translate that as, I am. Don't be afraid, I am. Now, yes, I think he is saying, I'm not a ghost, I am Jesus. But at the same time, with all this other Exodus imagery in the background, I think he's saying, I am the great I am. You see, if the disciples had understood that Jesus was their provider, Yahweh, who fed them in the wilderness, they wouldn't have disbelieved when they saw him walking on the sea. But as it stands, they've not received anything of what he's revealing because of the hardness of their hearts. And so we come full circle from where we began. And it's here that I must say that this is not a them problem. This is an us problem. Hardness is the natural condition of the human heart. Our hearts are stubborn. We are spiritually insensitive. We purposefully close our ears to God. We want to live life our way, not God's way. See, we've said several times that Jesus is the great I am who has come to rescue us. Maybe you've wondered to yourself, well, okay, what is the rescue that he's come to bring us? What is he rescuing us from? And now we see what it is. It's our hardness of heart towards God. How does he rescue us from that? Or put another way, what can soften our hard hearts if even miraculous displays of Jesus, Yahweh, glory cannot do it? What can? It's only when you see divine glory becoming divine grace. When the wonder-working God of the Exodus, who leads his people out with a strong arm, becomes the weak and small, bloody Passover lamb. It's only when you see that the lamb that Israel had to kill and paint on their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over them and not kill the firstborn son. When you see that Jesus has come in the flesh to ultimately be that Passover lamb, that's when your heart starts to soften. It's only when you see Jesus giving his life as a ransom so that death can pass by you that it begins to melt your heart. When divine glory becomes divine grace. As John Bunyan put it, and I'll give the last word to him, summarizes this for us. If you would be rid of a hard heart, who wants that? I want that. If you would be rid of a hard heart, be much with Christ upon the cross in your meditations. For that is an excellent remedy against hardness of heart. A right sight of him as he hang there for your sins will dissolve your heart into tears, make it soft and tender. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed and in wonder at the bigness of Jesus. So much bigger than we could have thought. That it is indeed you, Yahweh, who has taken on flesh and walked among us, entered into human history, and shown yourself, revealed yourself to be our shepherd, to be our provider, to be our rescuer. Father, that is such big and great and glorious news, and yet we can still show hardness of heart towards it. We can still be deceived by sin, distracted by our own agendas, the glamour and superficiality of the world and what it offers. Lord, we need to see that you, the wonder-working God, became the bloody Passover lamb for that to crack open our hearts. Please, would you do that this morning for all of us? Make them soft and malleable in your hands, that we might be your people, living the abundant life you have for us, now and into eternity. For Jesus' sake, amen.